Over the past several weeks, I've been involved more than usual with business contracts at the plant. For my part in the arena of contract electronic assembly or contract manufacturing, these contracts that I happen to have an opportunity to look at on occasion are what's called confidentiality agreements. Also can be called NDAs, non-disclosure agreements. T's and C's in our business world, if you're not familiar with that, if you haven't been involved with them, they're terms and conditions, usually applicable to POs, purchase orders that you get with customers, or more encompassing, more comprehensive agreement, contract that governs pretty much every aspect of the business that we perform. And we call those MSA, manufacturing supply agreements. There are other words and terminologies used for that. But they basically, everything you do, soup to nuts, from beginning to end, it covers pretty much everything that anybody can capture. Most of the contracts that I have a chance to look at are pretty generic, pretty standard, recognizably fair and equitable to both parties. What I really enjoy are what's called mutual non-disclosures or mutual confidentiality agreements. That way they're written from the standpoint of whatever's written down, whatever you sign up to is applicable to both parties. When I look at those, very little scrutiny, read through them. You can imagine when you're reading through that kind of documentation, your eyes can start crossing. But when you read through those, I have a little less concern. However, some contracts that I deal with can be a lot more involved. Initially drafted, perhaps, from the bias or perspective of the originator, where they, as a consequence of having been burned, if you use that term, or, as a consequence of default, things haven't gone their way, there have been issues before, there are a lot more stipulations, a lot more concerns, a lot more specific, a lot more leaning again in toward their concerns and their interest. In those cases, a lot more scrutiny is required because you're constantly thinking, well, now, wait a minute, this looks like it takes care of your situation, but where is my protection here? Where's my protection? Where's the protection for our company? So in those, it's typically more of a back and forth, and they redline ours, we redline theirs, goes back and forth until ultimately we negotiate out the issues. Some of them, one recently I was involved in, the other party actually brought in outside counsel to be a part of the discussion. They felt like, okay, there are some things that you're asking for here, things you're changing, you're not accepting, that are really beyond our bounds, so we're going to have outside counsel on the phone. Well, we didn't have that on my end, but I was thinking, okay, if that's the way it needs to be, and a little concerned about that, but actually it worked out to our advantage because once you got an attorney as a part of the equation, once you had an attorney there, then they could understand it more from our perspective, and it really, really, really worked out well. I thought that was great. A little intimidating at the beginning, but it worked out nicely. Again, it all depends on how one-sided the contract is when it was drafted, and the sensitivity and the past experiences of each party. Basically, every contract that puts this together that I've seen, that I'm involved with, basically there are standard boilerplate issues, standard things you see as a part of a contract. There's a contract date, there's an expiration, there is scope, what the contract covers, there are payment terms, there are default measures, there are what to do in the event of force majeure, acts of God. Why he always gets blamed for the bad stuff, I'm not sure. But force majeure, indemnity clauses, protection clauses, warranty, of course, especially if you're providing a product, which we do. And, of course, at the end of that document, there's a signature page. There's a place where you sign on behalf of your company. They sign on behalf of theirs. And once both parties have signed this contract, it basically becomes executed from that date of signature, the date that's on the contract, until it is terminated. Terminated because of time, or terminated because of default, or terminated because of breach. The thing about the contract is once that is established, once it's signed, you basically have established a relationship between you and that entity. In our case, it's a customer and it's a supplier. That's the relationship we have. Contracts aren't limited to business only, but also flow into our personal lives. Long-term purchases, such as you go buy a car or a house, unless you pay cash, which I've never had the opportunity to do, been in a position so I could, you generally sign contracts, documents. Homeowners Association, we got one. They have bylaws and covenants and declarations. You have to read through those if you joined a neighborhood that has a homeowners association. In some instances, churches have even found themselves in a position where they have felt the need or seen the need, determined the need, to basically draft bylaws, rules of association, to govern organizational structure, roles, rules, basically structure, operational activity, and obligation of membership or obligation of ministry. Churches have done that. Marriage contracts are becoming more and more popular with prenuptial agreements. And the reason is, of course, older people are marrying. They have accumulated wealth over their life. They're marrying somebody else, and they want to protect what they've earned without the assistance of the other party. Or they want to protect the inheritance of those who would ultimately one day inherit their wealth or their inheritance for their children. Again, in the event of death, in the event of marriage default or breach, seems reasonable to me. No expert in that area at all. Well, the Bible refers to contracts and agreements as well. Also, specifically in terms of a covenant. And that Hebrew word is berith. The Old Testament, the New Testament is diatheka. Translated in our English word typically as covenant. The New Testament, if you read the King James Version, you're going to see the Greek word translated as testament many times. You have an Old Testament, you have a New Testament. You have an Old Covenant, you have a New Covenant. I want to talk about the subject matter of biblical covenants today, biblical contracts, and specifically one that applies to every Christian, every would-be Christian that is sitting in this room today. Now, on the outset, let me state clearly that contract review is not one of the more exciting parts of my job. I'm involved, again, with quite a few of those. Not all that often. Sometimes they seem to come in and get barraged by them. There are waves of them. But sometimes when I'm reading through this legal language, basically, especially some of the more lengthy ones, my mind drifts, I'm in another world, I have to go back and read it again and again and again, just to make sure I understand what I'm signing on behalf of the company, how it impacts the company, because it's certainly a very, very important part of establishing a legal binding terms, conditions, and relationship with us and that party. Whether, again, between companies, in our case, between marriage partners, hate that word partner, between marriage spouse, or more importantly, as we'll see, between the very special and critical relationship of God and man. Have you ever considered, in the case of God and your relationship with Him, that you are in a legally binding, covenantal, contractual relationship involving very specific terms, very specific conditions with God? We are. I hope to make that point today. So let's get started. First of all, let's define the terminology God uses to define contract or covenant in the Bible. I already mentioned to you it was berith, the Hebrew word. And you can be turning over to Hebrews 6. We're going to start there. But berith basically is an agreement. It comes from a root word. A lot of times when you're looking at a word in the Bible and you go to the Hebrew or Greek, it's real helpful to me to look back at the root words. In this case, the root of berith is bara, and it means to cut, to eat, or basically to choose, to dissect, to cut out. It's an interesting concept. And how does that apply to covenant? We'll get there sooner or later. There's another root word that's also used there. It's also pronounced bara. One is B-A-R-A-H. The other one is B-A-R-A. And it means to create, to shape, and to form. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you realize? You may not realize that word is bara, B-A-R-A. He fashioned it. He shaped it. He created it. So, we have berith, which is a covenant. Again, this is not very exciting, but hopefully it will get that way. It so excited me as I was looking into this. Hopefully it will you as well. But it involves anytime you got a covenant, you got an agreement, you got a contract, you got parties. The ones the contract is made between. You've got terms, promises, you've got conditions, obligations, and ultimately you have signature, which is the signing or the sign or the emblem of the contract or covenant. But beyond that, when you put all that together, what it really does, it defines a relationship between the parties. It defines a relationship. That is absolutely critical, and that is key. A covenant defines a relationship, how you relate to one another. Biblical examples of covenant. Please turn to, I think you're already there, Genesis 6. Genesis 6. And the first covenant we're going to look at between God and man is what has been termed as Noahic, the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, or at least named by him or named after him. It's the very first time in your Bible that the word berith is used. So, looking at Genesis 6, and we'll look at verses 11 through 13. First of all, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. And God became sorry he had made it. This is not going like maybe I wanted it to. But then when you think about God, you know he knows everything and how it's going to happen to us and how he expected it to. But regardless of how you interpret that and how you imagine God's mindset here, clearly the earth was in bad shape. Very evil, very corrupt, time to pull the plug. And God decided he was going to do that. So reading on 11 through 13. And God said to Noah in verse 13, "At the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And he told him to make an ark and what to do and everything there and how to manage that very specifically. Verse 17, God said, "Behold, I myself, I'm doing it. I take responsibility. I'm bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy under heaven all flesh that has the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, your son, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and everything of all flesh shall you shall bring two of two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." So here we see God establishing a covenant with Noah. The party was Noah. Why Noah? Let's look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Genesis 6, 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. There weren't very many of those on the earth at that time. He stood out. Do we stand out today in a world that is truly filled with violence? We can't even send our kids to school these days without fear that somebody might go into a school and shoot them. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world. It's totally out of control. God's got to look at this situation and see the same thing. The earth is beginning to be filled with violence. But at any rate, in that scenario, in that situation, there was a just man. Hopefully you and I, when God looks, will see Noah's in this earth today. Perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. As we walk with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And again, why Noah? Because he stood out. He was the one. He stood out in a world surrounded by corruption, filled with violence. He walked with God. Let's look at the terms of the agreement. Please turn to Genesis 9. We get a little bit more specificity of what this contract was all about. Genesis 9, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Actually, verse 8. And God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." God now has taken the covenant, the contract, and he's broadened it. The parties now aren't just Noah, but it's also Noah and his descendants after him. Expanded the parties. Look into the details. Verses 11. Actually, even says that, "My covenant is between you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that came out of that, go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." Verse 11, "Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So, the terms here, the promise is, apparently no matter how bad things get, no matter how evil it gets, I will not destroy the earth again with a flood. I'm just simply not going to die. Out of his gracious mercy, and he saw what he did and what had been done, God decided, not going to do it that way again. Never again. Let's look at let's read on verse 12 through 17. Let's look at the signature, the sign. "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." It's forever. A perpetual covenant. The Sabbath was a perpetual covenant. Sometimes contracts have dates that end. Remember, the Sabbath is a perpetual covenant. In this case, we have a perpetual situation, perpetual generations that God's making this to. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." In verse 17, "God said to Noah, this is the sign," here's my signature, "of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Every time God looks on this planet and he sees a rainbow, I'm certain he remembers that covenant with Noah and all flesh and us today, even generation, perpetual generations. When you look at the rainbow, do you consider, do you think back of that righteous man Noah? That righteous man Noah, that God saved him, he flooded this earth, and he made a perpetual covenant with Noah on our behalf because of Noah. That's an incredible, fascinating thing to me. Think about that. When you see a rainbow, you think of Noah. You think of him being a righteous man. I would promise I'm going to try my best to always remember that. Haven't done that in the past. I'm going to try to do that moving forward. God says it reminds him. Let it remind us. Second covenant we want to talk about is the Abrahamic or Abrahamic covenant. Turn to Genesis 15. Second time we see the word Berith in detail. Genesis 15, 1 through 18 we're going to read. But let's establish at the onset as we're reading through this, the parties, the terms, the obligations or requirements, the terms and conditions, and the signature, if you will. Verse 1 of the parties, "After these sayings, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram." I guess if I were to see God and you were to see God, we'd probably be afraid. So whenever God showed himself, and apparently he did that quite often back at this time, he always had to remind them, don't be afraid, I'm a God of love and mercy. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Matter of fact, you don't have to be afraid of anything because I'm your shield. You think of a shield, you're going into battle. God says he's a shield. It's pretty cool. Think about him that way. Your exceeding great what? Reward. So here you got a man that had amassed a pretty good amount of wealth. And God said, I'm not only your shield, but I am, God, your reward. Well, that sparked a thought with Abram. My reward. Okay, let me think about this. So Abram said, Lord God, what are you going to give me? You just said you're my reward. What are you going to give me, seeing I don't even have a child? I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. I don't even have a son to give this inheritance to. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. One born in my house is my heir. So, getting my place here. The terms are verse 2. On Abram's side, he said, hey, what are you going to give me? Verse 4 and 5, let's look. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one's not going to be your heir, but one who will come from your own body is going to be your heir, Abram. Then he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. God took Abram for a walk outside and said, look. Now, we walk outside at night. I wanted to get out and see that blood moon the other night. There were clouds coming over. I live out in the country. There's enough light in our subdivision that when I go outside and I want to see the lights, a lot of it, I have to kind of walk behind myself so I don't have that light pollution. You guys live in Raleigh. You probably don't ever see the stars around here. I don't know. But they had no trouble seeing it then. So he walks Abram outside. Look now toward heaven. Count them. Count all those stars, Abram. If you're able to number them, he said to him, so yet shall be your descendants. I don't even have a child, yet you're telling me I'm going to have more than there are stars that I can see and count and number. Pretty amazing. So what did Abram do? Key critical scripture. Verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it him to be righteous, for righteousness. Don't you think about that for just a moment. Isn't faith a new covenant thing? Isn't faith, trust, righteousness through faith, isn't that new covenant? No, it started here in the old covenant. People are selling people a bill of goods saying, we're in the new covenant now and it's all based on faith. Abram's righteousness was based on faith. It didn't start in the New Testament. It started here in the old. He believed the Lord. And God counted belief even then, because he changes not, as righteousness. Then he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now he talked about more. He talked about his descendants. Now he's talking about land. Verse 8, and he said, Abram said, Lord God, how am I going to know I'm going to inherit this land? What is the sign? Where's your signature at? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought them all these to him, to God. And you just think about this stuff. You know, God was there. Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, the angel of the Lord, the Melchizedek, all those names in the Old Testament, the I Am, was there. So Abram brought these things to him, cut them in two, right down the middle, slit those sacrifices in half, placed each opposite of the other. He laid one half over here. Apparently, he laid the other half over there. But he did not cut the birds in two, verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and great horror and darkness fell upon him. He was having a bad dream, except it was a dream given by God, and it was a nightmare, and it was actually a vision of the future this guy saw. We're not going to go into the details of that. But we know that for 400 years, his people were going to be in slavery. Abram saw that before it happened because God knows everything and how he's going to work things out for a reason and purpose and all that. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, your people are going to return, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here we have a stay of execution. Amorite, God puts up with evil for so long, and it gets so bad, and then he says, okay, it's time to act. In this case, the Amorites' evil had not tilted or gotten to the point where God said, time to act. Verse 17, let's go back to what we're talking about, these halves. And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. God walked between the pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's all yours. This is your land, the inheritance, I told you. And the sign was, he walked right between those pieces. Now, you and me don't think about that too much, but remember I said the root word of covenant was to cut? Abram cut those things in half. And something you may have never looked before, you don't have to turn over, but you might want to pencil in, beside this scripture, Jeremiah. I can get over there for a moment. I marked it so I could get there quickly, if I can find it. Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, looking at verse 12. Listen to this. Jeremiah, God talking to Jeremiah. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here's a covenant. At the end of every 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who's been sold to him. When he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Now, do you think about that as a covenant? God made a covenant with the, you know, we think about it as maybe, that's an ordinance. Or maybe that's a judgment. No, that was a covenant too. When you have a Hebrew slave, slavery's not necessarily a bad thing. It can work in God's interest for the good of people. But at the end of 7 years, he gets to go free. Well, they didn't let them free. And if you look at this chapter, it explains more about that. But that isn't where I wanted to get to. What I wanted to get to in verse 18, God said, or verse 17, God said, Thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone his brother and everyone his neighbor. Verse 18, And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, and the eunuchs, and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And then he goes on to explain more about what's going to happen because they made a covenant. They walked between those pieces, cut, and they breached. We'll get to that later. So, and just rehearsing back to where we were, I'm back at Genesis, the 15th chapter. The parties, of course, were God and Abram. The promises were a child, multitude of offspring, and land, specific land. The signature was walking between the two halves, the cutting and the walking in between the two halves. They both signed that way. In this case, Abram was not asked to walk. God did it himself. Abram was in a dream, in a vision. Okay, let's turn to Genesis 17, and we'll see those T's and C's confirmed again. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 9. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Now we have a stipulation, a term, a covenant, a condition for Abram. Walk before me. Noah walked before God, walked with God. Walk before me and be blameless like Noah was. The very same words, I think, used in Noah's relationship. And I will make that covenant between me and you. The covenant was between those two. Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish, verse 7, my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. This covenant with Abraham, his descendants, is an eternal and everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. All those Israelite tribes living in the Middle East right now, they're going to have that land of Canaan. It's going to be theirs forever, as far as I can tell and I can read, because of the covenant God made with Abraham. So reading on here, and lost my place, verses 9 through, let's read 9 through 11. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you must be circumcised. There's your sign. There's your signature. They both had to sign up. In this case, Abraham was going to have to circumcise the males. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days among you shall be circumcised. Every male in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. And we see the sign of circumcision. Please turn to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Genesis 22 is a fascinating chapter, and we're just going to read verses 15 through 18. You know the chapter, you know what happened. God said, take that only son you got, take him up to the mountain, and offer him as a sacrifice. Now here's a guy that was told his children, descendants, are going to be as the stars of heaven, yet the one that you got that came from you and Sarah, you're going to basically offer him as a sacrifice. And the scripture says, Abram gathered his stuff and he went. I don't know that I would have been able to do that quickly, that readily, as it appears from these scriptures that he did. But remember, Abraham had faith in God. Not a New Testament thing, an old covenant thing. He had faith in God. Verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, by myself I have sworn. Now God swore on his own name. God swore. He committed himself. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We're taking this to a whole new level because Abraham's faithfulness took it to a whole new level. Because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Again, fascinating story of faith, commitment, devotion, dedication. The covenant was again confirmed with Isaac. We're not going to turn over. Jacob as well. And interestingly, as a consequence of this relationship, the covenantal relationship that God had with Abraham, he was called in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, my friend Abraham, your friend, or my friend forever, my friend forever. Wow, what a relationship, what a relationship. James 2 or 3, I think, when it talks about Abraham's faith and confirmed by works, I mean, if he just said, I believe you, but no, he went and offered. There was works accompanied with that, but that talks about Abraham, God's friend, God's friend. Third covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Please turn to Exodus 19. Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Let's read about this covenant. In the third month, the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. On the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped at the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Exodus 19, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and God called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure, to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the children of the leaders of the people, and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Their confirmation. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Moses, the mediator. God says something, you go tell them. They say something, you go back to God. And like God couldn't hear, but he wanted a mediator. He wanted a mediator between them. Needed to be one. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. They're going to hear my voice, not just you. Now I'm going to talk to them personally about this covenant. So, the parties, God here, the entire nation or all the children of Israel, not just Moses. It's called the Mosaic Covenant, but it's far more than Moses. It's the people. The terms were, God said, you are going to promise, you're going to be my special possession, the people's responsibility and obligation, we read in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, that's their obligation, that was their requirement, that was their conditions. Let's look at chapter 20. We could read through 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments, but we're not. Those were the words of the covenant. Verse 18, chapter 20, verse 18, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled, stood afar off. When God comes to town, it really, really is a big event. They said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll hear. Let not God speak to us lest we die. We really like the idea of the mediator. Moses said to the people, don't fear, for God has come to test you, that you and that his fear may be before you. It's not a bad thing to be afraid of God and to fear God. Afraid of is probably not good. Fear is very, very good. So that you may not sin. That's the motivation, that they won't sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick cloud where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses, after God had spoken all these words, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gold, and all this, and etc. Told them other specific details. So, turn to Exodus, the 24th chapter. We already talked about the parties. We talked about the terms and conditions. Let's look at Exodus 24, let's look at a reiteration, restatement of all this. Because there were a lot of things to follow. After God spoke the Ten Commandments, Moses then was called up to the mountain to get more detail because they said, don't you speak to us anymore. Moses got more detail and brought that back down to the people. Exodus 24:1, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar, but Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and the people answered with one voice and said, here's what they said. All the words which the Lord said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, skipping on down. Verse 5, and then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said again, two times, all that the Lord said we will do and be obedient. So then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. Next covenant, please turn to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. There are a lot of other ones that occurred in the Bible. We're going to skip over to the heart and core, kind of where we're heading with the message, and that is our covenant relationship today. We're going to call this the New Covenant because that's what God called it, and if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. Jeremiah 31, let's look at verses 31 through 34. Behold, God said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Keep in mind, this new covenant was for who? All of mankind? No. At this time, this new covenant was with, who are the parties? God and the house of Israel and house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant was with who? House of Israel, house of Judah. the terms of the covenant. We read in verse 33 and 34. I'm going to take my law, and I'm going to write it on their mind, and I'm going to write it on your heart, on their heart. That's the terms. Don't you find it interesting that in the first covenant, God wrote with himself, his finger, he wrote the covenant, the Ten Commandments on the tablets. Perhaps as a predecessor to what he was going to do here, in that he's going to take that law that he wrote on stone tablets, and he's going to write it in the flesh, heart, and mind, and the conscience and the spirit of man. He wrote them. Then he's going to write them in the future. He's going to take personal responsibility to write those laws. When it happens, a new relationship will occur. I will be their God, he said. You will be my people. He will cause them to know God. Can't know God unless you understand and know his law. And he's going to give them forgiveness of sins. What an incredible promise this new covenant has. They're going to know him, law written on their mind and their hearts. They're going to have the law written on their mind and their hearts and forgiveness of sins. They're going to be my people. Interesting relationship. What's the sign of the confirmation or sign or confirmation of it? Let's look at verse 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, he who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and stars by light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. You can look at the creation. As long as you see it there, you can be assured that Israel is going to have this covenant with him. The Apostle Paul, we think, elaborates on this. Please turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews 8. And let's look at verse 6 through 13. We don't know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know it's in our Bible. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about he being Christ, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we're comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. We got a different mediator, not Moses anymore, not a priesthood, or at least a physical priesthood. We have an eternal priesthood, after Melchizedek, a different mediator. We have a better covenant, and we have better promises. Why do you have a better covenant? Because you have better promises. That makes it better. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second one, but finding fault with them. So the problem wasn't so much with the covenant, it was with the parties. They violated the covenant. They defaulted. The fault was with them. The problem wasn't the covenant. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was the parties defaulted. And then he reiterates exactly what we read in Jeremiah. It's twice in this book. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, etc., etc. Verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. That covenant has not been established yet. It's a future thing. It's a new covenant. The house of Israel and the house of Judah do not have this covenant made with them yet. This was a very specific covenant in Jeremiah 31 for the whole house of Israel. We hear everything about the new covenant, but we don't understand and we don't hear anybody saying, well, who are the parties? And what were the conditions and terms? And what was the signature? It was for the house of Israel and Judah. That's going to happen in the future. Now, it basically makes the old covenant obsolete in comparison. But it's ready to vanish away, but it's not yet vanished away yet. And this was written 2,000 years ago. It's obsolete, is growing old, ready to vanish away. There's going to come a time when the old one will vanish and the new one will be applied. we see the old covenant relationship ready to be replaced with Israel in a new covenant. That said, the new covenant relationship has already occurred for individual Christians, which comes to our covenant. And I'm just going to call that the new personal Christian covenant. It applies to us. What are the signs? What are the terms? What are the conditions? Paul, as a matter of fact, as a part of his mission, he said in 2 Corinthians 3:6, we consider ourselves ministers of a new covenant. We're engaged. Israel hasn't as the house of Israel, but Paul was a minister of a new covenant. Who are the parties? God and the individual Christian. Not your mom, not your dad, not your children, you and me. Paul used the expressions in Galatians 3:26, we're not going to turn over. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, Old Testament, faith, New Testament. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So everybody here, regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of whether you're living on, food stamps, or whether you're wealthy and rich and you have money, more money than you know what to do with, regardless of your status, your social status, you all have that opportunity of that relationship. One of the relationships, sons of God. What are the terms? Turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. This was bearing on my mind as I was going through the Passover ceremony in Raleigh. Matthew 26 and verse 26. We covered these scriptures there. The New Testament Passover is being held here with his disciples just before his death. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This bread represents my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and saying, "Drink from it, all of you. All of you, 11 disciples, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." That's what it's all about. "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So the terms are God's terms, his part. I'm going to die. My body is going to be given to you. My blood is going to be poured out for you. He's going to also write as a part of that new covenant his laws on our mind and our heart. Let's look at Matthew, the 5th chapter. He gave everything to have this covenant relationship with me and you. My body and my blood. Matthew 5:17. "Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but fulfill them." What was a part of the new covenant with Israel? I'm going to take, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I'm going to take my law. I'm going to write it with my finger on their mind and on their heart. Just like I did on those two tables of stone. "Don't think I came to do away with and abolish it, regardless of what the world tells you." The world, Christian world, will tell you. Mainstream Christian world, in many cases, will tell you God's laws are done away. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets." How could he destroy something he's going to write on our mind and our heart? That is the new covenant. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," and they're still here, "not one jot," that is Greek for iota, "not one iota or tittle, one stroke of a letter of a Hebrew letter, not one jot or tittle while by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Is heaven and earth still here? Yeah. The jot and the tittle, nothing in the law has changed. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother without cause, you've already committed murder. Verse 27, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust at her already has committed adultery with her in his heart. Did those laws go away, the Ten Commandments? No, they're more binding than ever. Why? Because they're written on a mind, they're written on a heart. What's the individual's responsibility? God had to give everything. I'm going to give you my body and my blood. Acts 2. We're going to be covering that in more detail in an upcoming messages and upcoming holy day called the Day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 38. They were cut to the heart in verse 37, and they said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, what are we to do? We realize now we've killed the Christ. We're the one that broke the body. We're the one that shed the blood and responsible. Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises to you and your children, all who are afar off, meaning Gentiles, as many as the Lord your God will call. The responsibility is repentance from violating God's law. The promises are forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The sign and signature, we're not going to turn over. You know that scripture extremely well. We've covered it so many times over the last month. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And that is, the night, I declare to you what happened, the night Jesus Christ was betrayed. He took the cup and he took the bread. The signature of the cup, the bread, and the wine. The bread and the wine are the signature of the new covenant. The bottom line, God the Father has offered us a covenant relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, no longer Moses. He has fulfilled a significant portion of His terms and obligations for this covenant relationship with you. He's already done a large part of it to make that covenant relationship possible for you and me. He did it 2,000 years ago when He gave His body to be beaten. And He poured out that blood. He did it. He did it. He did it for us. It's an amazing thing. Do we understand the gravity of what He did? He's all in. He played everything He had at that point. Just about. Just about. The question is, have you, everybody in this room, have you personally and accepted and embraced the covenant relationship with God? Have you accepted that? If you haven't, you need to seriously consider it. You need to seriously consider it. Those of us who already have, through baptism, through repentance, through baptism, through laying on of hands, do we, as modern-day Christians, in personal covenant, see ourselves in personal covenant with God? And by extension, in covenant with every other Christian that is in covenant relationship with God. That's a powerful thought. Powerful thought. Please turn to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10. I don't think, yeah, there is. I believe there is. 1 Corinthians 10. Forget that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Let's look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, that cup, that blood, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread and body. When we partake of that bread and that wine, and others partake of that bread and wine, regardless of who they are and where they are, if they're genuine Christians partaking the Passover, we're in 100% full communion with them. This isn't just an exclusive, unilateral relationship. Do you see yourself in relationship with me? Me with you? Us with each other? Us with others who are partaking of that Passover? Do we see ourselves in that covenantal relationship with God? Do we understand the gravity of that? How we treat others? How we talk about each other? How we communicate with each other? If we make a mistake, we go to that person and we genuinely say, I'm sorry. I'll try not to do it again. Or on the other hand, if we're in disagreement with somebody, do we talk about them behind their back? Or do we go to that person and say to them, I'm in covenant with you through Christ. I forgive you. You did this to me. I want to forgive you. I just want you to understand where you made a mistake here. You crossed the line. You hurt me in some way. I would want to know that if I did that to you, and I'm certain everybody else would want to know that too. It's a covenant relationship we have with Christ, but we're all one in each other in communion. It's so key and so critical to how we perceive outsiders, other people in other churches. Do we fully realize that every time we partake of the bread and the wine emblems, and we did it last Sunday night, Passover evening, do we realize that every time you take that bread and you take that cup and you take those emblems of the covenant, that we personally reconfirm our covenant relationship with God in Jesus Christ? God remembers the rainbow. He thinks of the Noahic covenant. When we take of the bread and wine, he thinks of us, our commitment to that covenant again this year. 100% commitment to Him in covenant relationship with Him. 100% in covenant relationship to keep His law. Not just the letter of the law, but the magnified law. The law that is written on the mind and on the heart through the Spirit. Another message for another time. But our personal obligations are far more than that. What are the costs of the covenant relationship? If you haven't embraced this relationship yet, let me scare you for a moment. Let me show you what it involves. Our part. We already see God did His part. Turn to Luke, the 14th chapter. I read this recently. And it was put together in such a way I just had to share it with you. So meaningful. Luke 14, verse 25. What are the costs of the covenant relationship with God? Luke 14. A great multitude went to Him in return and said to them, If anyone comes to Me and he does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Hate, love less, whatever word you want to use there. Certainly it doesn't mean you despise them and hate them. It means that you love them less in comparison. Verse 27, And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me, he can't be My disciple. You got to pick up your cross. God's not going to do it for you. He'll help you. Somebody help Him carry His cross. He'll send somebody to help. He sent angels to Jesus when He was tempted to help Him and encourage Him. He will send brothers and sisters if we encourage one another. Verse 28, For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is unable to finish it, and all who begin to see it mock him, saying, This man began to build his Christian life and was not able to finish. He fell by the wayside. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be My disciple. It will cost you everything. It costs you everything. Our covenant relationship requires a 100% full commitment, a denial of self-interest versus God's interest, a relinquish of control of your life 100% to God. Our love for God must have priority over every other relationship. Are you wife-centric, husband-centric? Do you have your mind on your wife and your husband all the time? Are you child-centric? Is everything you do revolve around, well, what, this is best for my children? Well, I'm going to do what's best for them. No! Certainly we want to take our children's interest in consideration. But we've got to be God-centric. It may not be convenient for our children that we do what God says, but we do what God says. Then we explain to them why it may not be convenient for you, but this is what we do. Are we career-centric, marriage-centric, child-centric, wealth-centric, worldly pleasure and pursuit-centric? We in everything must commit to God first. Have we forsaken all for the relationship? Are any of us holding on to something from the past, like Israel, constantly wanting to go back, constantly wanting to go back to Egypt? Are we holding on to anything? I quite often see the sign on cars now that says, salt life. I had to ask my wife one day, I said, let me guess. This person likes the beach. You got it, Kim. Salt life. Salt life. Look at verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. Are we salty? Have we lost our salt? Do we have salt life? Do I have a salt life? I hope so. I hope there's still some savor there. I hope if I've lost any of it, I can get it back, get more salty. He's a salty old Gus. He who has ears, let him hear. He has ears, let him hear. By comparison, do we value that relationship more than anything else? More than anything else. Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Have you found that field of treasure? Is that kingdom of God, that field of treasure for you? Have you sold everything you got for that covenantal relationship with God? Verse 45, Matthew 13, 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one great pearl or one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. It meant everything to him. Sold house, car, golf clubs, fishing, tackle, sold it all for the kingdom of God. When we partake of the bread and the wine, when we partake of that next year, when we did it this year, and we think about what we did this year as we took that, we reconfirm every year that yes, Jesus, yes, Father, it's everything. It's everything to us. Well, I'm out of time, and I got a conclusion, but I'm trying to turn over a new leaf. So what I'm going to do, embed my conclusion in maybe a Pentecost message. Who knows? But, brethren, let's just, and it's regarding default. What do we do in the event of default? How do we avoid default? What are the terms of default? Another story for another time.